Well, good morning.
Good morning.
He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
You still got it. That's good. That's good. What a joy and an honor to be able to worship with you on Resurrection Sunday. And still got to figure out a way. We added more rows back there, so I want to say that the reason that those rows are empty is because everybody's sitting back there, but I promise you can sit up here next to me. I was like, man, nobody's here. And then I turned around and everybody's here. All right. Well, thank you to all the brave souls who joined us this morning for Easter sunrise service. 6:30 in the morning was bright and early, but the sun cooperated. And right as we were finishing up, the sun came up over the houses and bathed us in warmth because we needed it, because it was a little chilly. This morning, as you heard Paul read, we are picking up where we left off last week. In Mark 15:42, I'm just going to check. There we go. I was hearing myself in that monitor there. I don't like to listen to myself. You guys have to, but I don't have to. So, before we get to Mark 15:42, though, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Great and loving Lord, conqueror of death, hell, and all opposing might, you have burst the bands of death, you have trampled the powers of darkness down, and you live forever. You are our gracious surety, your life a gracious payment of our debt. Almighty Redeemer, you were lifted upon a cross, and now you have ascended to the highest heaven. You, who were a man of sorrows, was crowned with thorns, now as Lord of life, wreathed in glory. Once you were shamed deeper than anyone before or after you. No agony more bitter, no death more cruel, but now you are exalted in the highest. No life more glorious, no advocate more effective. You have triumphed and your glory outshines a thousand suns. What more could be done than what you have done? Your death is our life. Your resurrection is our peace. Your ascension is our hope. Your prayers are comfort. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, it seems like there is a never-ending wellspring of holidays in our world. We are, of course, familiar with the big holidays like Easter, Christmas, even Thanksgiving. But in this day and age of too much free time, too much wealth, too little adversity, many other holidays have popped up. From holidays that are out of this world, like Alien Abduction Day on March 20th, to the holiday that is popping, Bubble Wrap Appreciation Day on January 27th, there are holidays that appeal to the goofy side of us. And really, the only significance of these holidays is if, A, we even know they exist, and B, if we do something on them, like my family and I like to watch Groundhog's Day on Groundhog's Day, right? There are holidays that aren't for everyone, because for them to be for everyone, they would have to be about something that has to do with everyone. And quite frankly, I don't think I want August 8th on my calendar. August 8th is National Tarantula Appreciation Day. This Sunday, however, is a holiday that impacts every soul that has ever existed or will ever exist on the planet. Were it not for this Sunday, we would, as a species, be eternally hopeless. As it were, though, this holiday, this Resurrection Sunday, offers eternal hope for mankind. In fact, this holiday is the most hopeful day of the year. It is the day that we celebrate the fact that Jesus, who had been crucified on a Roman cross, was not found in the grave. Instead, the women looking for him were given a message. The one whom you are looking for is risen. He is not here. Jesus was not there because he had been resurrected. He had destroyed death, and in that destruction, we find hope. Paul gives us the reasoning for the hopefulness that Christians across the world have on this day. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 20, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by man death came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Our hope today is rooted in the one that death could not conquer. The 100% man, 100% God, Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect and sinless life, something you and I can't manage to do for an hour, died an unjust death. Unjust because death is the penalty for sin, is it not? And therefore, if Jesus never sinned, then he didn't owe a life. Therefore, when Jesus was crucified, he paid a debt he didn't owe. He was buried in a tomb, as we will look at here in a moment, but rose to new life. As Paul said, the firstborn of many, the first of many who, based on their faith in Jesus Christ, will die a physical death, but in like manner to Jesus Christ, will be resurrected to live eternally with God in heaven. The importance of this day cannot be overstated. Going back to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains why this day was every bit as important as the day that Jesus was crucified. In 1 Corinthians 15, 12, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised," right? Because Christ is 100% man and 100% God. And if there's no resurrection of flesh, there's no resurrection of human beings, then Christ hasn't been resurrected. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. Why? Because, as I said earlier, the penalty for sin is death. If Christ died and was not raised, that means he deserved to die. That means he had sin. That means he couldn't pay our penalty on the cross. So if Christ is not raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they've perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all of men most to be pitied. If we live a life for Christ, expecting eternal hope, expecting the resurrection, but God didn't raise Jesus from the dead, we're wasting our time. This is the pivotal key to the Christian faith. The resurrection is everything. It is our proof of what we believe in and our hope for what is to come. It is a historical fact, the most important moment in time. It is the point that Christians can look at and say, "Look, there it is. That's what I'm living for." Having said that, let's take a look at Mark's account of that first Sunday morning after the crucifixion. We pick up directly following Jesus' death. As we know, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," at the ninth hour, or around 3 p.m. The day is Friday, and Friday, of course, is the day before the Sabbath day. It's the preparation day. That's the day they get everything ready for their meals on the Sabbath, because you can't cook on the Sabbath. You can't work on the Sabbath. The Sabbath was, of course, on Saturday. Also, we know the Jewish people didn't count days the way that we do, meaning we count a full day as day and night. Right? But the Israelites counted one evening and one day as a day. That being said, the Sabbath is almost here. It's Friday. It's almost Friday night. Friday night starts the Sabbath all through the day till the next night. And as we've seen Jesus interact and Mark with the Pharisees on the Sabbath, they were not very keen on people working on the Sabbath, right? But there's something else they have to worry about. In Deuteronomy 21, it speaks about what happens if you crucify someone or hang them on a tree. Deuteronomy 21, 22 says, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. That's where we get Jesus took on our curse. He was cursed, for he hung on a tree. So that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Jesus was on the cross. He had died at 3 o'clock. They couldn't leave him on that cross overnight. Otherwise, they believed that Yahweh would curse the land. And indeed, there are stories of that in the Old Testament. Which leads us to verse 42 and 43. Evening is coming. It's the preparation day before the Sabbath. And there is a gentleman that comes up. His name is Joseph of Arimathea. He's a prominent member of the council. What council? Well, it's the Sanhedrin. The same people that had arrested Jesus, the same people that had subjected him to 3 Jewish illegal trials. They're not to be held at night. They're not to be held during the festival. And then subjected him to 3 Gentile trials. Those same people, Joseph was of Arimathea, was on that council. So obviously we learn from another gospel that he did not consent to what was going on with Jesus. Says he who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. He didn't have the full picture. He didn't completely understand, but he was waiting for the kingdom of God. And so he gathers up his courage and he goes in before Pilate and he asks for the body. And you say, why do you have to gather up your courage to go talk to Pilate? Just go ask him, right? Well, the problem was that Jesus had just been crucified for what reason? Well, the Jews said heresy. Heresy. And blasphemy. He had said he was the Son of God. That's blasphemy. And so for Joseph to go into Pilate and request the body, that means he's aligning himself with Jesus, who they just accused of blasphemy. It's a dangerous thing to do. The Romans had rules for the crucifixion of criminals when after they died. Most often, the body was left on the cross to be eaten by birds and wild animals. They just wanted to let it sit up there and rot. They were kind of like, we're the Romans. You mess with us, this is what happens to you. You don't even get buried, right? Actually, the Persians were the ones that invented crucifixion, and it was their belief that if a person wasn't touching the ground, then their spirit couldn't find rest. So that's why they elevated them on the cross to keep them off the ground. And then they just leave them up there and get ate. There was a second thing that could happen, though. If the family requested it, they could go to the magistrate and ask for the body. And it was up to the magistrate whether or not they could take it. Joseph was not alone. We understand this from John 19:39. It tells us that there was a gentleman by the name of Nicodemus, also one of the Sanhedrin, who had gone to meet with Jesus at night because he was afraid the other members, the other Pharisees, would see him. And that's where we get that famous verse, John 3:16, is when Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus. So this man that he was speaking to at night is now bold enough to come with Joseph of Arimathea, and they come to Pilate and ask for the body, and they bring along 75 pounds of spice as well. The Israelites didn't embalm like the Egyptians. What they would do is they would wrap him in linen, and they'd just coat him in the spices and whatnot, because, you know, what happens to a dead body, right? And so they go to Pilate, and Pilate, he says, you want the body of Jesus? Well, he's got to die first. He's not dead already, is he? And he calls the centurion and says, hey, is that Jesus guy dead already? He said, yeah. You see, the other gross thing about the cross was it wasn't a very quick death. The average person spent 2 to 3 days up there dying. They didn't puncture any vital organs. They didn't induce severe blood loss. There was blood loss, but it was enough that a person could stay up there alive for a while. And usually what ended up killing the person on the cross was asphyxiation. Because as you hung on the cross, your body weight would pull your arms down like this, and it would make it impossible to breathe. And so after a couple, 3 days up there, no food, no water, grievous injuries, they would lose their strength and they would slowly sink down and asphyxiate. So the centurion says, yes, Jesus is dead already. We know from other gospels the Jews had wanted to hurry along the process, so they broke the legs of the 2 criminals on either cross next to Jesus there, again, so they would asphyxiate, And they got to Jesus and they realized he was already dead. So they stabbed him in the side and water and blood poured out. They knew he was dead. And so Joseph took him down and he bought a linen cloth and he wraps him in the cloth. There's a special cloth just for the head and he anoints him with all those spices. And he takes him to a tomb. Now the way they did tombs back then, it wasn't like what we have with graveyards and stuff like that. They would go to quarries where they had dug down to get the stones for what they built. And they would carve out of the side of the rock these places where they would store their dead. And so Mary, in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. This is important. This is a very important part of this. Because they know where the tomb is. They watch Jesus' body come to the tomb. They watch him wrap him up, wrap him in the spices, put him in there. They watch him push the stone into the groove that would have held the stone there. They knew exactly where he was. And it's important because verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, so this is Sunday now. The Sabbath is Friday night all the way till Saturday night. They can't go out at night. They don't have street lights. So the next morning they get up. That's why we do our Easter sunrise service in the morning. That's when they would have gotten up. And they go to the grave. They know where it's at. They go there. On the very first day of the week, that's Sunday. That's why we come to church on Sunday. Right? When Jesus died and was resurrected on Sunday, that became the day the Christian church worshiped. They came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Jesus was so precious to these women that they risked going and visiting the tomb of Jesus as soon as they were able to. And it was a risk. Those Pharisees were still out there, and they were probably still watching for who was mourning that Jesus was dead. They were going to nip this whole thing in the bud. But they loved Jesus so much that they went out as soon as they could. Do we love our Jesus that much? Do our lives show that we love Jesus that much? How precious is Jesus to us? On the way there, they're saying, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Again, they cut a groove in front of these tombs. And if you were poor, you just got a big boulder that got shoved in front of the door. It kept wild animals out and grave robbers and whatnot. If you were richer, they would actually chisel the rock to make kind of a round rock, and they would dig out a groove, and that round rock would kind of fall into the groove there. Made it very difficult to get it open again. It would take several men to open this tomb up. Verse 4, they get there, and they see it's already been rolled away, even though it was extremely large. And they enter into the tomb. The way the tombs worked is they would carve like a kind of a front room that you would go into, and then they'd carve a little 2x2 hole, and they would shove the body in there, and then there was a burial tomb in there, 7 foot by 7 foot, usually, give or take. And that's where they would put the body. And so they go into the room there, and they don't see anything, and they look in there, and they see a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. Mark doesn't like to use a lot of words. But I'm pretty sure they were more than amazed. You come face to face with an angel looking for the dead body of your friend, you're going to be a little more amazed. And he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. This morning at the Easter sunrise service, we went through John's account of how it all went down. And when they get there, they actually look in and they see the linen that had been wrapped around Jesus folded neatly and the cloth that went around his head separate and folded neatly. Even in his resurrection, even as a dead body, when Jesus is being resurrected, he still folded his clothes, kids. He still folded his clothes. The grave could not hold the author of life. Some people like to say, well, you know, this whole thing, Jesus didn't know this was going to happen. This was a shock to him. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen. He told him in John 10, verse 17, he said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. The Romans thought they crucified Jesus. The Jews thought they got the Romans to crucify Jesus. But Jesus laid his life down. He gave it. Do you not think that at any point in that whole process, Jesus could have gone, and there would have been 100,000 angels there? One angel took out 200,000 Syrians. What do you think 100,000 angels are going to do? He says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Jesus told them it was going to happen this way. But he also told them he had the power to come back. And the angel's sitting there and he says, don't be amazed, which it always cracks me up when an angel says, do not fear, don't be, like, are you kidding me? You're an angel. I'm going to be a little freaked out. Don't tell me what to do. Verse 7, he says, go and tell his disciples and Peter. He's going ahead of you to Galilee and you'll see him there. That little "and Peter" there on the end. What an amazing little statement. Folks, let me just tell you this. There's some young people out here. No matter how far you go from Christ, no matter how many steps you take in the opposite direction, it is only one step back. Amen. There is nothing that you have done that is worse than calling down curses from heaven while denying that you knew Jesus. That's what Peter did, right? The third time, he actually called down curses. It would be similar to me sitting up here and going into an explicit-laden just cuss fest. I don't know Jesus! Blankety, 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 blank. I believe Luke is the one that records it, that when he finished the third time, Jesus turned and looked at him and made eye contact with him. Can you imagine? I mean, I've been a jerk in my life. It's happened. I know that's shocking for some of you. Most of you, it's not. And I've offended people before. But I cannot imagine what that would have felt like to have Jesus turn and look at you after you denied him with curses for the third time. Jesus knows that Peter is hurting. And you get to read about that later. Jesus restores him. And it's a beautiful thing. We had a Good Friday service over with Grace Bible Fellowship just down the street there. Pastor West did a great job. I got to read a couple sections of Lamentations 3. The first section described what Christ was going through on the cross. The second section, though, is full of the hope that comes with knowing the work that Christ has done and the hope that Peter would once again feel. And I want to read it to you. I'm going to read it out of the NET version. It's a New English translation. It's an updated language, but it's a very solid translation. So I'm just telling you that because if you're following along in your NASB, you're probably like, what in the world? It's Lamentations 3:19. It says, remember my impoverished and homeless condition, which is bitter poison. I continually think about this, and I am depressed. But this I call to mind. Therefore, I have hope. The Lord's loyal kindness never ceases. His compassions never end. They are fresh every morning. Your faithfulness is abundant. My portion is the Lord, I have said to myself. So I will put my hope in him. Amen and amen. So the women have been given their orders from the angel. And Mark concludes his book with verse 8. It says, they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And that's where it ends. Now, if you're following along in your Bible, you're like, wait a second, Pastor. Are you trying to get out of some preaching here? Because there's still some verses in my Bible. I don't know what you're talking about. Well, this is from last week. Remember when I told you about those brackets in there? The oldest and most reliable manuscripts that we have of Mark end at verse 8. We have more manuscripts that we believe later on scribes tried to kind of round out Mark a little bit. It seemed a little sharp, so they kind of took from Matthew and put some of Matthew's stuff at the end of Mark there to kind of make it softer. The ending they felt was too abrupt, too open, and so we have the rest of the verses in Mark, which we will go through later. It's known as the long ending of Mark. It's still scriptural. It still follows along with what happened with Jesus. So it's scriptural enough that it's included in most translations, if not all of them. But the thing to ask ourselves is, why did Mark end in this way? Why at verse 8 did Mark drop the pen? Why did Mark show us an empty tomb and the fear and the awe of the women after hearing the angel's report and then just stop? What does this mean to us as the reader? Well, I could give you more historical reasonings for belief that the tomb was empty. Maybe we could do that. Well, first off, Romans didn't mess up crucifixions, right? They were very good at it. In fact, there's a report that Romans crucified so many people in this one area, they ran out of wood. They couldn't build any more crosses. They had to call out for more wood. I got more people to kill. After the Romans quelled a minor rebellion in Judea in 7 AD, it was triggered by the death of King Herod, they crucified 2,000 Jews in Jerusalem. There was another revolt earlier, 71 BC. It was the revolt of Spartacus, and the Roman army lined the road from the city of Capua to Rome with 6,000 crucified rebels on 6,000 crosses. They knew what they were doing. This wasn't their first rodeo. That's how you Californians say rodeo. So there definitely was a dead body in that tomb. It was dead. Not partially dead. All the way. Jesus' tomb was discovered empty shortly after his burial, despite being sealed the day after the crucifixion. You can read this in Matthew 27. The Pharisees go to Pilate and they say, hey, this guy kept talking about how he was going to rise from the dead. So can you like lock that thing down? Because we think his disciples are going to come steal it and they're going to say, oh, he rose from the dead. And Pilate says, take some soldiers, go seal it up as best as you can. And so they did. They sealed it. They set soldiers in front of it. But for some reason, when the two Marys show up, there's no soldiers and there's no body. Peter and John also came to look at the tomb. They didn't find the body. And it's interesting, the guards, you can read about this in Matthew 28, they say there was an earthquake and they fell down like dead men. And when they woke up, the body was gone. So they go to the Pharisees and they're like, hey, man, you lost your guy. And they say, well, just tell everybody his disciples took it. Now, if you know anything about the Romans, that is the stupidest thing you could say. Because if you're guarding something as a Roman and it disappears, guess what happens to you? And that's what the Romans essentially say to the Pharisees. Like, are you joking? I'm not going to say we lost them. They said, don't worry about it. We'll talk to Pilate. Here, take some money. Shush, shush. And that's still the story that they tell to this day. The disciples took it. We know the Sanhedrin and the Romans didn't steal the body of Christ. Why? Well, if all of these Christians all of a sudden started popping up and saying Jesus resurrected from the dead, and you were a Pharisee or you were a Roman, you could very easily shut that down. You know what you'd have to do? Roll out the dead body. There he is. Thought you said he raised from the dead. Looks pretty dead to me. It's over. But they couldn't. Because the body wasn't there, and they didn't have it. The disciples each had real experiences with the risen Christ that convinced them the resurrection was real, to the point that 11 of them were martyred in very brutal, terrible ways. Ways that, I don't even want to really talk about. The 12th one, the one that didn't end up being martyred, that's only because they tried to kill him in boiling oil and they dipped him in and he didn't die, right? Finger looking good. He got out of it. And so they sent him to the island of Patmos to go work at a prison colony. You may find one or two people that would die for a lie like that, but all of the disciples, all 12 of them, none of them ever broke. Really? Not to mention the thousands of Christian martyrs that died who had been alive during the time of Jesus, who had seen the things that the apostles tell us about. They could have very easily gotten out of being eaten by lions, being killed by the sword. They could have all that, but they wouldn't. Why? Because it was the truth. And you can add thousands more to that of persecution victims from the Christians that they saw imprisonment, they saw their homes and their property confiscated. They all lived during the time of Christ. Which brings me to my next point. As we've seen in the text, the scripture mentions people by name. Chapter 15, verse 21. They pressed into service a passerby coming from the country of Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Those two are mentioned in Romans. These people knew each other, and they talked to each other. And at any point in time, any one of them could have stood up and said, no, that's not the way it went down. He swooned on the cross. He didn't really die, right? Nobody does that. Not one of them does that. In fact, again, most of them die defending Christ's death on the cross. Which brings me to my final point. The New Testament is the most well-authenticated document of antiquity. Even unbelieving scholars agree with this. There are more than 5,600 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, many written less than 20 to 50 years after these events took place. There's no other book on the history of the planet that has this. Go grab your kid's science book from school. You know how many times that thing's going to change? How many of you took a science class, and now you're looking at your kid's science book, and they're like, we used to think this, but now we know this. Yeah. Not this thing. Not this thing. We have another 5,000 to 10,000 manuscripts of the New Testament in Coptic, Syriac, and Armenian. It's littered. History is littered with documents that prove that what we're reading here is what they were saying when Jesus died. You can't get much more proof than this. Anybody else read the Iliad and the Odyssey in high school? Nobody? I'm the only one? There we go. We got a couple. I grew up in Nebraska. I was like, wow, you Californians don't know nothing. All right. They don't even know if that was written by the right guy. The nearest document they have is like 800 years after supposedly he wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. 5,600 Greek, 5,000 to 10,000 in Coptic, Syriac, and Armenian. This thing is accurate. And with all that being said, I could stand up here all day and spout historical fact after historical fact for the resurrection. But what will remain before you is still the question that Mark leaves us with his abrupt ending of his gospel. Mark tells us that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life. He died an unjust death, and in doing so paid for your sins and for mine. He was buried in a borrowed tomb for 3 days, and on the third day he rose again to new life. He was not in the tomb when the two Marys went to visit him. The tomb is empty. Now, what will you do with this good news? That's what Mark is saying there. That's why he ended at verse 8. I've given you all the information. It's your choice now. How will this gospel impact your life? Will you hear it and ignore it? Just brush off what Scripture and history have to tell us? Is it too fantastical for you? Does the fact that you have sinned against a holy and righteous God and that you deserve eternal damnation and punishment, but God sent his only son to pay your penalty, is that too offensive for you? And so you will chalk up this passage to a fairy tale written by a bunch of old geezers. Or will you choose this day to accept the history that Mark lays out here for us? Will you choose to turn your eyes to the one that loved you so much that he died brutally for you and completely for you, and then on the third day rose again so that you could have peace with God today, right now, before you leave this building, and eternal security thereafter? For those of us who have already placed our faith in Jesus Christ, how does this story affect us? How do we apply this? Well, let me ask you some questions. Are our lives living examples of the one that conquered death? Are we making our lives about Jesus or about us? Could you come up here on stage and say, this week everything I did was for Christ and Christ alone? I don't think any of us could do that. I'm just being honest with you. But that's what we should strive for, is it not? Do we trust the one that conquered death to lead us through life by using his word, his body, his Holy Spirit? Do we trust that he will guide us through life? Or do we freak out every time the stock market takes a little dip? Do we freak out every time we read a news story? Or every time somebody tweets a mean tweet or a new politician gets elected and we're like, oh, it's the end of the world. No, it's not. God is in control. Are we honoring the sacrifice of the Son of God in our witness to the community? When we go out to eat after church, I used to be a server, man. Sunday afternoons were brutal. They were brutal, man.
I ordered extra guac. Where's my extra guac?
Here's your extra guac. No, I didn't do that. I needed a tip, which they didn't leave anyway. Should have done it. Are we honoring the sacrifice of the Son of God in our witness to the community? How about in our church? Are we honoring the sacrifice of Christ in our church? Are we honoring it in our relationships in the church? Well, Pastor, you don't know what this person did to me. I don't care. Did they whip you? Did they beat you? Did they stick you on a cross? Okay, well, Jesus trumps you, so follow Jesus. We are to live at peace with one another. Are we honoring the sacrifice of the Son of God in our homes? Men, are we leading in our homes? I strongly encourage you, if you can, men, come to that May 17th Biblical Manhood, Biblical Masculinity Conference. We are not called to be wimpy little men. We're also not called to be John Wayne. There are times where we need to be like John Wayne, but not all the time. The Bible lays it out pretty clearly for us, men. Are we honoring the sacrifice of the Son of God in our thought life, in our prayer life? How many times have we said, and I just said it this morning, and I was like, what do you think? Well, I guess all we can do is pray. All we can do? You're talking to the creator of the universe. All we can do? What do you think you're going to do about a tough guy? The creator of the universe can do something, though. Do we treat the resurrection as a fact that alters everything about our lives, that says no longer are we our own, but now we have a new and gracious master? And he dictates everything I do, and it is for my good and his glory. As a believer, these are the questions we need to be asking ourselves. I also understand that there are those among us here this morning who have not chosen to look at the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and to respond with faith. Faith that the Son of God died and paid for our sins and then was raised again, the firstborn of many, The word many there means many in Greek and in English. A lot. But for you, Mark's question stands boldly in front of you now. You have been presented with what the Bible calls the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Know that any and all of your sins can be forgiven today, right now, this second.
There is
no sin that will not be forgiven except one. And that is the one sin that is not placing your faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross and then resurrecting 3 days later. That's the one sin that won't be forgiven. Everything else can be forgiven. There is a gap between you and God now. It is impossible for us to cross. It is impossible to fathom how far that gap is. But today, this morning, Jesus is standing across the gap with his hand outstretched, and he's calling tenderly to you. He says, "Come, my burden is light and my yoke is easy." Spiritual peace with God is available to you today. If you are here this morning and I am describing you, I'm describing your separation from God, your lack of peace, and you know that you need the peace of God in your life. I'm going to stand up here as we sing the last song. And if you feel like God is moving you along, the Holy Spirit is talking to your heart, and you want to know more about this Jesus that can bring this peace, this Jesus that died and was raised again, please come talk to me. I'd love to share my Jesus with you. Get you started on a pathway to righteousness, to Jesus. We are not guaranteed our next breath. We could leave here and not even make it to our car in the parking lot. I saw a video this week. There was a pastor. He was talking about the love of God. And all of a sudden, he looks up and he says, "Thank you, Jesus," and died. We're not guaranteed our next breath. We are eternal souls contained in frail and dying physical bodies. Therefore, if you are here this morning and you are ready to surrender to Jesus, don't wait. There is an expiration date on the offer, and it expires when you do. Our debt has been paid. The tomb is empty. What will you do? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the work you did upon the cross, Lord, and your resurrection. The resurrection that gives us hope, or the resurrection that says when we die, Lord, we will join you in heaven. We won't be up there playing harps on clouds, Lord. We know that you have something far greater for us than something silly like that. But Lord, in the meantime, while we're here on earth, Lord, I pray this church would be a light in this community, that you would give us opportunities to speak to folks about your love and about the peace that is available to them even this day. I pray that your Holy Spirit would move and that souls would be saved, Lord, because we know it is you that does the calling, and you just let us be involved, and we thank you for that, Lord. Please this week, Lord, keep our eyes upon you, keep your scripture in our heart and in our mouths. May we glorify you with what we do this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.